this Inquirers class, who are now a class of new members, would agree with all previous Inquirers classes and new members that one thing we discuss are the chief things that we care about the most at Second Presbyterian Church. I mentioned to them four things. For example, we want to be a real church, a church that people recognize as the body of Christ, actually being what he called us to be. We want East Memphis and the whole city of Memphis to be glad that we're here on non-taxable property, because we contribute more to this city by worshiping and serving from this foundation than we could possibly even with multiple high-rise businesses on these 30 acres. And then we want the world to be glad that we're here, because the poor and the lost of this world should be glad that Second Presbyterian Church is here. They should weep if she were not. Those are things that are very important to us. But the most important thing, I tell them at the beginning, is that we want to be sure everybody gets home safely. And I don't mean in your car leaving worship today on your way back home. No, I mean getting home to eternal home safely. And we do not take this for granted. God instructs us to pray and to seek him and to challenge one another and to encourage each other in the things that pertain to eternal life. And that eternal life is experienced now, but is consummated in the day to come. It was very moving to me this morning. I'm sure it was to many of you as we had our prayer of remembrance and actually thought about the people whose names are listed there in our bulletin. Some of you wouldn't know everybody, but I do. And I think about those men and women and what they mean to me and what they mean to so many of you, but especially what they mean to the Lord. And it gives me great joy to know that people have gotten home safely. If you were here last Thursday night and heard the musicians singing beautiful music over us about the life to come on All Saints Day, the life to come and the triumph of those who've gone before us, your eyes would have been full of tears, as were mine, to think about the wonderful triumph of those who find eternal life, who don't miss it. And yet, in my own experience, there have been people who have come very close to receiving and experiencing this eternal life and yet have missed it. I'm thinking of a man not too long ago here in our own community who actually is a well-known business person. Those of you in the business community would know him. And he grew up in the church, and he seems to know what it's about. But something offended him, and he's been unwilling to come to church and to worship the Lord and to receive the salvation that's offered only in Jesus Christ. And he thinks his life is just fine. He has many things, and he lives a comfortable life in many ways. And he came so close. But ladies and gentlemen, he's missing it. I can think of a young woman not too many years ago with whom I was pleading to come to know Christ, and she told me that she enjoyed her Saturday nights too much, and she didn't want to give them up, and she knew she'd have to if she came to Christ. And I'm sitting here thinking, how absurd, how tragic, that the wool could be pulled over our eyes to such an extent that we would take such cheap tinsel in exchange for a crown of gold and an eternity of pleasure. Our business above all else with respect to human beings is to be sure they get home safely. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But when we deal with men and women and boys and girls, our chief end is to be sure that they do not miss the glory of getting home safely. Now, what we have in our text this morning is a man who came very, very close, and he missed it. I mean, how close can you come? You come to Jesus Christ, you acknowledge him as teacher, so therefore that would imply that you're going to be the learner, and you ask him a direct question about how to inherit eternal life, and he gives you a direct answer. And you turn your back on him and go back to what you were doing. And sin is so wicked and so powerful that we will turn our backs on what is infinitely better and will choose the mud pies of this life because we've gotten used to them. It's absolutely amazing how we can be so close and yet so far away. Now, I want us to look at this man for a few moments because it's instructive for us. And we'll find here this passage is not primarily for the teaching of the man who's the key character. The teaching is primarily for the disciples. And you see that in the text itself. Jesus has the encounter with this rich young man from East Memphis. But then he turns. Did I say East Memphis? Excuse me. And then he turns to his disciples, those who are walking with him like you are today. And he says, let's learn from this what we should learn. So it's very instructive for us to learn how we not miss out on getting home safely and how we can encourage others not to miss out in getting home safely. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is in the very first verse, verse 17, and I'll probably say more things about this man from this text than you thought were even in this verse. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see, first of all, this man had many things. This man is like a lot of us and a lot of people in our neighborhoods. They have many things. Now, we know from this text that he was a wealthy man. So we know he had a lot of material things. We know from Matthew that he was also a young man. So he was an up-and-comer. He was below 40. He probably was around 30 or so. And he already made a name for himself. He already had significant wealth, Luke tells us. And that's the reason for Matthew, Luke, and Mark, we know he was the rich, young ruler. So Luke tells us he was a ruler. He may have been what we would call a vice president. He may have been an emerging pre-vice president, but he had ruler status and he had wealth already, probably largely inherited. He was very successful. So he had a lot of things. We know that from the texts. But if you look carefully at verse 17, you'll see he had some other things. First of all, this man had religious zeal. This man was not a man unacquainted with religion. He was not a man who didn't give it a second thought. He was not what you call a hardened secularist. He wasn't a man who didn't care. He was not a man who was disrespectful to spiritual people or spiritual things. Look at the zeal here. He comes running to Jesus. And then look, he kneels before Jesus. This is not a man who is passing off spiritual things as insignificant. This man not only had money, this man had a spiritual zeal of a sort. He had a religious zeal. Now notice, secondly, that he had good manners. This man, his mama had taught him right. He comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher. Or we would say rabbi or pastor. He shows respect where it is due. He's not an anti-institutionalist. He's not trying to destroy anything. He's not trying to be a gadfly or some independent-minded cowboy. He's trying to show respect where respect is due. He's showing honor and respect for institutions. He's got a religious zeal, and he's got really good manners, good teacher. He's got something else, too. You'll notice that he has an intellectual curiosity. He is asking a question. He asks him, good teacher. And that question is a very important question. So this man is not a wealthy nitwit. He's not a man who just lucked into it brainlessly. This man is thoughtful. He's intelligent. He's inquisitive. He's a man that probably any of our children would be delighted for him to be a friend. He is a respectable person, and he's intellectually curious. And I'm supposed that he probably took advantage of all the educational opportunities of his day. He's no dummy. But not only that, he's got a deep morality. And you can see it in his question. This is not a light question, ladies and gentlemen. This is not a lightweight person. This is a wealthy, prestigious, but young, religious, zealous, intellectually curious, moral person. And the question he asks is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I have to say to you how I long for my friends in East Memphis and surrounding areas in Memphis, Tennessee, to come to us as pastors. How would that be, Mike, if we just had a line of pastors in front of our office, coming in one after the other, tell us what must we do to inherit eternal life? I tell you, that'd be the best day we ever served as pastors. This man's not a lightweight. He's got a lot of things that we would be jealous for our own children and their friends to have. He had a lot of things. And a lot of people in East Memphis have a lot of things. If you make $50,000 income in your family, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. You have a lot of things. If you're above the poverty line, which is $24,900 for a family of four, if you're above the poverty line, you're in the top 10% of income earners in the world. You have a lot of things. And not only that, but we have educational opportunities here in our neighborhoods. And, beloved, we use them, and we should use them. And we have a lot of solid churches and Bible studies and opportunities. And you even find it in the conversation in a very materialistic era in which we live. You'll find all kinds of opportunities. We have lots of things. That's the first thing I want us to notice about someone who missed it. They have a lot of things. But secondly, notice from verses 18 through 21, they often miss the one thing. They lack the one thing. The one thing that makes any difference to your life ultimately at all. And the tragedy is that having many things in some cases can actually blind us and disable us from receiving the one thing we really need. Look at the text. Jesus is going to point him now to the one thing. Jesus knows him better than I do. Jesus knows him better than you do. Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus can immediately see the many things he's got. But he's going to hone in on the one thing he's lacking. And look how he does it. When the man asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What does Jesus say to him in verse 18? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus says to him, first of all, if you're going to get the one thing, you must understand that good is a word that suggests perfection, and only God has it. Now, if you look in your Old Testament, if you want to go home and take your concordance and look up the word good, or if you know Hebrew, you can look up the word tov, and you'll find that it's only applied to God throughout those books in the Old Testament. And this is how Jesus was trained. He was trained in the Old Testament. Now, you do have a couple of little exceptions I should qualify here. In the Proverbs, Solomon will speak about a good man, but never is anybody actually called one, with one exception. When David is betrayed by his own son Absalom, and the forces go out to fight against Absalom, David tries to protect Absalom, and he wants to know if Absalom is alive. And when he sees a messenger coming to give him the news, he says this: "He's a good man. He'll bring good news." And of course, we know from the story he didn't bring good news. Absalom was dead, and he wasn't a good man either. So when you get right down to it, there is no particular person who's called a good man, but God is good, and his love endures forever. When God created the heavens and the earth, they were declared good and very good when he created you. And in God's providence, Joseph says it's a good providence. So God in his being, in his creation, and in his providence, he alone is good. And Jesus is not complaining that the rich young ruler identifies him as the second person of the Trinity because he is good. No, he's not critiquing that at all. He's simply critiquing the blithe way in which the man uses the term. And so our first problem is we don't understand the goodness of God and his unique goodness, and that you cannot just merely approach him out of your own sinfulness. That your sinfulness by nature disqualifies you for fellowship with the good. And we're going to miss it if we don't see that. That's the first thing. Then secondly, look what Jesus does. He says to the man in verse 19, "You know the commandments." And Jesus gives to him the good and holy law of God. And Jesus starts with commandment 6, goes through 9, skips 10, goes back to 5, and adds 1. So it's his version of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "You know the law." this is the way. And let's take a sidebar here. You know, you've heard us say over and over again here, because the Bible teaches it, there's only one way to get home safely. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, I have to say, philosophically, there is one more way. And I'm going to reveal it today in case you didn't know. There's another way to heaven. Be perfect. Keep the commandments. If you keep the commandments, all 10 commandments, without any violation, you will go to heaven without Jesus Christ dying for you on the cross and being raised again for you on the third day so that you will be raised on his merits. You can be raised on your own merits. In other words, you won't even die. If you don't sin, you're not going to die, because God is just. And he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. If you don't sin, you're not going to die. I'll tell you what, about the 40 or so people on your bulletin today, I got some news for you about them. They were all sinners. Every single one of them, they died. Now, if you don't sin, you won't die, so you don't have anything to worry about. And if you please stand, we can give you a standing ovation, and you can just go on home safely and don't worry about it. However, if you understand the meaning of the commandments as Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, that not only is it not murdering someone, but it's not having hatred in your heart toward them, and you understand the profound depth of these commandments, that it has to do with every motive and intention in your heart as well as your words and deeds, then you too will see, I'm not going to make it that way. But look at this young man. He was fooled like so many young men and women and old men and women in this very community. They must think that Jesus will grade on the curve, or they must just simply be in denial of their violation of every one of the Ten Commandments. Look what this man says. Yes, I know that. Thank you, good teacher. I've kept those since my youth. Now, this sounds outrageous to us, but the way in which this man was taught is that keeping the sixth commandment means not to murder anybody. Keeping the seventh commandment means not to fornicate or commit adultery. And this man had not done any of those things. And he had not stolen other people's property. And he was saying, look, since my bar mitzvah, 12 years of age, bar means son, mitzvah means law, since my becoming a son of the law, I've kept the law as the rabbis have taught us. And he was taught to think that way. And when you're taught to think that way, you're going to miss the one thing. Because the one thing comes as a result of knowing your moral and spiritual bankruptcy, which comes from knowing the depth and meaning of the commandments of God, which leads us to knowing that we are bankrupt and in need of someone else to save us. This man had many things, many things, many good things. But he lacked the one thing, because he didn't know of his need. And furthermore, not only did he miss the unique goodness of God and miss his own desperate wickedness by nature, but if you look at the text, he missed the loving, radical call to follow Jesus Christ. And there are many people, some no doubt in this very room, who have many things, many good things, but they lack the one thing because they've not really opened their ears like this young man did to hear the loving, radical call of Jesus Christ. When this man said, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth, in verse 20, look what Jesus did. He issued a loving, radical call. Would you look at me at this loving, radical call? Jesus looked at him, verse 21, looking at him, loved him. Let's start with this. Jesus is not going to give you or your friends a radical call that seems beyond anything you would ever contemplate, except for the fact that he loves you and your answer to this call will be the best thing you ever did and the wisest investment you ever made. He looks on this self-righteous man who had many things and he loved him. Let me tell you how difficult this is. Some of you in this room grew up in poverty. Not many. Well, let me just ask. How many of you consider yourselves to have grown up in what we would call poverty? Would you mind raising your hands? I know it's not a thing you're proud of, but we just need to know. Anybody here grow up in poverty? Do I see only one hand? Two hands up here? Anybody else? I see three. you all will understand. Jesus grew up in poverty. If you grow up in poverty, it shapes the way you think. And for those who are here, no matter what you've done, it is amazing. It's by the grace of God. But when we grow up in poverty, this is what the tragedy is of poverty in Memphis, that we do not address as we ought, because it shapes people's minds and it shapes their idea of what's possible. And it takes away hope. The worst thing poverty does is strips you of hope. Now, let me tell you about Jesus. He grew up in poverty. When you grow up in poverty, and especially if you live around wealthy people, it's very difficult not to develop some resentment toward wealthy people. They have and you don't have. And you ask yourself the question, I know my mommy, I know my daddy, they're good people. Why don't they have? Why these people have and those people don't have? I don't know, because I know my mommy and daddy and I love them. And there must be something wicked about these people who've got all the stuff. Now, it's those of you who grew up in poverty, like my mother, they could tell you that these are thoughts we work through. Now, would you please look at Jesus Christ? There's no contempt of the rich. There's no hatred of the wealthy. No, the Lord Jesus Christ loves the wealthy. And I tell you, as wealthy people this morning who grew up in wealth, Jesus Christ loves you. Whether you receive this radical call or not, He's looking upon you with great compassion. And the radical call He's going to issue to your life, even this morning as we look at the text, is one that comes like one coming from a physician who wants to make you well. How is it if we go to the physician with our cancer and he says, you know what, this is going to take some radical surgery, it's going to change your life, you'll be a 6-week recovery, and after that it's going to be radiation and chemotherapy, and I'm not sure you're going to make it, but we need to do everything we can to get you healthy. And you say, you know what, I just don't want to do that. You have the right to do that. But what if you say, you know, you really tick me off telling me that I'm supposed to give up 6 weeks of my life. And I'm supposed to pay you $100,000 for this surgery and oncology and radiation. And that's just disgusting. How many times do we say that? We don't ever say that. We assume the physician loves us and is trying to care for us, whether we take his prescription or not. And so often, ladies and gentlemen, we don't take the radical call of Jesus Christ as something for our interest. Why? We don't trust him. We think that either he's in this for himself or somebody else is using him because they're in it for themselves. And here Jesus Christ shows us, and Mark records it peculiarly. Mark records it. I know, says Mark, he loved that man. Now notice how Jesus loved him. He gave him an honest calling and invited him to come. He invited him to come. This man who had everything seemingly, but ultimately was missing the one thing he needed. Jesus invites him to come join the crowd. Come join the church. Come join the gang. Come be a disciple, a friend of his. But I want you to notice that in Jesus' love, he is a great physician. And he doesn't say, oh, you're angry with me? Well, let's forget the surgery. How about just a little Neosporin? Would that help? That's called malpractice. And Jesus doesn't offer Neosporin when you need radical surgery. He loves you. And he's looking at this man with love and he says, look, here's what you do. You lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And that's the radical call to this day. It has echoed through 2,000 years of church history. The call still stands for you, it stands for me, and stands for the rich young ruler. You say, well, you're suggesting I should just liquidate all my assets, give them to the poor, and then in whatever way follow Jesus. I'm saying, no, not exactly, but you're close. Jesus believes the Bible, every word of it. And he taught us to believe it, to practice it, and to teach it. And Solomon says in the Proverbs, what we've already seen before, that we're to manage our money well. We manage it not because we own it. We manage it as managers because he owns it and we're his managers. I'm not just talking about the money in the church till. I'm talking about the money in your till. Your till is the church till. Your till is Christ's till. And what you do when you come to Christ is you renounce the derivation of your pleasure and your comfort and your power and your prestige from what you consider to be your possessions. And when you come to Christ, you basically say, Lord, I don't any longer have possessions. I have responsibilities to manage your possessions. And I'm going to study and search your word for what a disciple does and how a disciple makes decisions when she is managing somebody else's property. That's the big deal. And when you do, of course, you'll see in the Proverbs, you should, as John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. You'll see in Timothy that Paul teaches Timothy, tell those church people that if they don't take care of their families, they're worse than unbelievers. You'll see in Proverbs and other places in the Bible how we're to save and not spend everything that we get so that we have margins in our lives and we're not walking around nervous and hungry and anxious all the time. You'll see all kinds of instructions in the Bible, and Jesus believes and teaches every one of those. But here's the one thing. Let go of those things as a source of pleasure and comfort and security to you. The one thing is that Jesus is the source of your pleasure, your comfort, your security, and your meaning in life, and your identity as a human being, not how big your bank account is. It's a difficult one thing, isn't it? No. Jesus says it's not just difficult, it's impossible. And this is what neither the young man nor the church people realized. Look what Jesus says. When he said this to the young man, notice in verse 22 how sad this is. Verse 22 says he had great possessions. But would you notice what else he has? He's disheartened and sorrowful. Great possessions and bereft of joy. Dr. David Myers did a study called The Pursuit of Happiness. It's in print. And he compared the income in our country in 1957 with the income in 1990. I was 6 years old, and then I was 39 years old. Here's the comparison. In just those years in my life, Americans, on average, doubled their real income. That's with excluding inflation. In real dollars, we doubled our household income from 57 to 1990. Myers then measures all the measures we have of personal happiness. And you know what happened to the needle during those 39 years? Nothing. Not one thing. Not a budge. Money has nothing to do with the development of your happiness. It comes in other places. And for the believer, it comes from one place. Our secure, pleasurable, comfortable, grateful relationship with Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says to them, because there he says how difficult, verse 23, it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And look at the disciples, verse 24. They're amazed because they were taught that wealth was a sign of God's pleasure and blessing on people. They were taught that. Some of us here think that. It's wrong. They're amazed. They don't get it. And then Jesus goes on to say it's not just difficult. He says in verse 24 and 25, it's impossible. It's just as possible that a rich person like East Memphians would get into the kingdom of God as if a camel, the largest animal in Palestine, were to make its way through the eye of a needle, the smallest aperture that they knew anything about. And there have been scholars who have said, now he's really talking about a gate in Jerusalem that was called the needle's eye gate. And for a camel to get through the needle's eye, he had to kneel down on his knees and take all the baggage off and go through this way. Folks, there never was a needle's eye gate. That's people who can't believe that Jesus is saying what he's saying. He's saying what he's saying. It's impossible. If you can put a camel through the eye of a needle, you got it. And you can't. So nobody can do it. This calling is beyond us. We can't accomplish it. But notice what he says. It's impossible with men. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And here's how it's possible. And we'll close with this. When you turn to verses 23 following, let's just summarize it this way. This man had many things. He lacked one thing, and therefore missed everything. That's what's happening in this text. He had many things. He lacked the one thing, and therefore he misses everything. And now Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. And Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples, says, "Lord, you're making us nervous. We've left everything." And Jesus said, "Yes. Let me tell you something. Those who break the bondage of spiritual power that is in the love of money, those who break it, let me tell you what happens to them. They gain 100 times more." You say, that sounds like health and wealth Pentecostal religion. It does kind of, but with this difference. We don't know how those blessings are going to come to you. It doesn't mean that you give your house away and you're going to get 100 more. That would be health and wealth Pentecostal religion, unfortunately. But what Jesus is speaking here is that the abundance of God's blessings will be beyond anything you know. I said to you in Sunday school, for those of you who are here, after 30 years of ministry, I never had anybody say to me, "You know, I started tithing 4 years ago, and now I'm disgusted and I'm going to stop doing it because my life has been miserable." Never had that happen. And I don't know how all this happens. I don't know how God's math works. I just know this, that when you grasp the one thing and your desires are met in Christ and you break the bondage of the love of material things, you will find blessings overflowing in your life. And I'm here to tell you, I've experienced it for 36 years. I know what I'm talking about. The blessings overflow. And what he's saying here is actually an underestimate of what I've experienced in this life. But notice he says to his disciples, it's not just this life, but you also get home safely, as Blanche read a few moments ago, with persecutions in this life, yes indeed, but in the age to come, verse 30, eternal life. This is how you have life. It's not what you do. It's unlike the confident, prestigious, upwardly mobile, rich young man who said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" It's not a piety of achievement. It's a piety of reception. Is simply receiving the kingdom. You can't earn it. When you try with your filthy hands and your corrupt heart to earn the kingdom, it's a total joke. It's a tragedy. But when you, like Jesus taught in the previous verses, like a little child, simply receive the kingdom as gift, not like an upwardly mobile professional who thinks he's going to earn his way and build his reputation and do it all on his own. No, it's like a little child who just simply receives a gift. When you receive the kingdom like that, you've got it, ladies and gentlemen. And it will not be taken away from you. You have eternal life. You have life now, and you have it forever and ever. And then he taught his disciples, lastly, very importantly in verse 31, that God is reversing everything you're watching right now. Right now, it looks like the first are first and the last are last. That's the way this world works. The first are first and the last are last. But what Jesus is teaching his disciples, and this verse you'll find in several places in the Gospels, it's like a refrain that goes through the Gospels. The first in this life will be last. Those who sought their pleasure, their comfort, their security in this life and actually got it, they'll be at the very end of the line. And those who are last, who wanted to be last, who weren't trusting in this world's material things for their security or pleasure, when the day comes, they will be first. You know, my name starts with a W. So as Bill Weber told me this morning, he said, "You and I have something in common. When we were little kids, we're always at the end of the line. Line up alphabetically," the teacher said. And he said to me, one day the teacher said, "The W's are going to be first today." If you end with a W or you end with a B, let me tell you something. You've been at the end of the line if you've been following Jesus. Paul says we're like refuse at the end of the parade. We're like we're like trash. That's the way the world sees us. Let me tell you something. When Jesus comes back, right to the first of the line, there's only one way that you're going to renounce your dependence upon things in this life, and that's if you believe what I'm telling you is true. If you believe what I'm telling you is true, you will renounce those things because they're keeping you from enjoying the greatest pleasure of all, which is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story. And we begin with confession that we know we've fallen short. We've not managed our resources as we should as people who have one thing in their lives. But we would, with your help. And so, Lord, now take up our cause enable us to embrace the one thing, the loving, radical calling to follow Jesus, and enable us to trust you and to enjoy the immense blessings that you pour out in this life. As Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms poured out upon us with a sure and certain hope of the crown of glory, the church triumphant in the day to come. And we pray that we may treasure you, Lord Jesus, above all things in this life, and that all of our financial management and generosity will flow from hearts that are satisfied with Jesus. We make our prayer, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.